Wow. Well, good morning, saints. Y'all know you're saints, don't you? Okay. As J. Vernon McGee said, you're either a saint or an ain't. But let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of John, chapter 16. As we kind of navigate our way through verse 14. Through possibly verse 22. The title of our message this morning is The Darkness Before the Dawn. And I've heard someone say that it's always darkest before daybreak. That, if that's true, is true in the physical world, and as we're going to see today, it's true in the spiritual world. And not only is it true in the spiritual world, but I believe it's also true in our lives in many respects. And we'll try to unpack that today. But we are in a study through John's Gospel. John's Gospel, of course, is all about Jesus. John, the historian, the last remaining eyewitness to the life of Christ at the very end of his life, puts together a book called the Gospel of John, which is a historical record of Jesus Christ, essentially revolving around Jesus' signs or miracles in an attempt to show the believer that Jesus is the Christ, which means Messiah. Y'all know that Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? We don't call him Mr. Christ. Christ means Messiah. Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And John is not just giving a lesson on theology for the sake of theology. It's the goal of this book to get the unbeliever to believe or trust in this man, Jesus Christ, and consequently experience life in his name. You know, eternal life is not a tomorrow thing or something that you get after you die. Certainly you retain it, but it's a right now thing. We, by way of review, are in a section of John's Gospel called the Upper Room Discourse. It's a sort of a strategic time in the ministry of Jesus Christ because in chapter 12, the nation of Israel has rejected the offer of the king and the kingdom formally. And so consequently, a new period of time is going to unfold where national Israel will be placed on the shelf. Not permanently, of course, but they're basically in timeout. You ever put your kids in timeout? God put Israel in timeout for about 2,000 years. And because God never leaves the earth without a witness of himself, he has providentially chosen, and this is part of the unfolding plan of God, to work through the church. The church is that unique organism or body of Christ which began in Acts 2 and continues on the earth right up until the rapture. It's a period of time that we call the age of the church or the church age. And in the Old Testament and in the Gospels up to this point in time, there is absolutely no teaching about the church. The New Testament, as we have spoken of, had not been written. And so Jesus has these 12, now 11. Judas has taken an early exit, having left the room in John 13. But Jesus takes these 11 and he begins to unfold to them doctrine for the age of the church, which is on the horizon. Why? Because Ephesians 2 and verse 20 tells us that God built the church on the foundation of the apostles. How many times do you lay a foundation in a building? You lay it one time, don't you? So here is coming into existence the foundation of the church, which needs brand new doctrine and teaching because it's not the nation of Israel. And so essentially what is happening is the Lord is unveiling things to these 11. A lot of the things are having a difficult time understanding. But he's unveiling these things to the 11 as they are going to become the foundational leaders of the church, which is on the horizon. In fact, they are the ones that are going to be used to pin the New Testament, which fills out the doctrine that we need for the age of the church. And so he has been revealing many subjects to them. We've covered many, many things. And we find ourselves in chapter 16, where we can sort of divide chapter 16 into three rounds of conversation. We are at the tail end of round one of the conversation, which is verses 1 through 15. Jesus has warned them of persecution that is coming. In fact, most of them, all of them, are going to have their lives taken through martyrdom. The only one that's really debated is John, how he died. But a persecution is coming for them, verses 1 and 2. The reason for the persecution is given, verses 3 and 4, because the persecutors do not know God. And then in verses 5 through 7, he begins to explain that you're not alone in this persecution because the Spirit is coming alongside to help. And as he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit, which would be poured out on the church in an unprecedented way in Acts 2, following his departure back to heaven, through which we call the ascension, as he describes that ministry of the Holy Spirit, he begins to get more specific, and he begins to explain what the Holy Spirit would do once the age of the church started. The purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit is described in verses 8 through 15. The Holy Spirit will have a ministry, number one, to the unbeliever. The Holy Spirit actually will be active in the world, convicting the unbeliever of three simple things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we spent several Sundays explaining what those things are. The Holy Spirit, though, would do something else. He would have a ministry to the believer. And it's in this light that Jesus begins to talk about the ministry that the Holy Spirit would have to these 12. And specifically, Jesus begins to make statements about New Testament revelation, which these 11, I think I misspoke a second ago, I meant to say 11, which these 11 would write. The Holy Spirit would come upon them and they would actually pin the 27 books of the New Testament. And Jesus is sort of in the process of describing this New Testament, which is on the horizon. But notice, if you will, verse 14. This is where we pick it up. Jesus says, verse 14, He, that is the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. One of the things that the Holy Spirit is all about is glorifying the Son of God. God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, is all about turning the spotlight, if you will, on God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. I kind of like to refer to the Holy Spirit as an Ed McMahon kind of ministry. You remember what Ed McMahon did with Johnny Carson back in the old days? Of course, this is before Ed McMahon began his own sweepstakes where you could become a millionaire. But prior to that point in time, Ed McMahon's whole job was to say, "Here's Johnny." He would turn the spotlight on Johnny and not himself, because Johnny was the star of the Johnny Carson show. Hence the title, The Johnny Carson Show, not the Ed McMahon Show. In essence, the Holy Spirit does this exact same thing constantly. The Holy Spirit seeks to, and you see that very clearly in verse 14, the Holy Spirit seeks to glorify me. Now, me there is a reference to Jesus Christ. Anything that the Holy Spirit gets his metaphorical hands on will end up glorifying the Son. That is the basic function, and that is the basic nature of the Holy Spirit. For example, the Holy Spirit wrote or inspired, as we have spoken of, this book called the Bible. The Holy Spirit, as we have taught, carried along the writers of Scripture in what we call inspiration, so that they ended up recording God's message to lost man. The Holy Spirit is intimately involved in that process. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says that. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says that. The verses we're reading here in the upper room speak of that. And what is the point of the Bible? If you had to kind of summarize the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the point of the Bible would be Jesus Christ. In fact, in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus says this, speaking of the Bible, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," those are the three major divisions of what we call Tanakh or Hebrew Bible, sometimes referred to as the Old Testament. I would prefer the title Older Testament, because the Old Testament means like you just throw it out because we've got a New Testament. But these things are written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, Jesus says, about me. The Holy Spirit inspired Hebrew Bible. What does the whole Hebrew Bible point towards? Jesus Christ. So this is the earmarks or the evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always seeking to glorify this man, Jesus Christ. You know, the Holy Spirit gave John a book, not just this one, but another book at the end of his life called the Book of Revelation. And in the Book of Revelation, you read about a lot of fascinating things. A one-world money system. A one-world economic system. An antichrist. A Babylonian harlot, and all of these interesting topics. But what is it all about? Not to divide the church, not to get the church to debate the nuances of prophecy. I enjoy the nuances of prophecy better than anybody else, but it's so easy to lose sight of the big picture, isn't it? Revelation 19 and verse 10 says, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." All of these interesting prophetic details are meant to glorify Jesus Christ in his return. So if you're looking at the one world money system in and of itself, you're missing the point of John giving us that information. The one world money system and all of these things that John predicts is meant to be understood in harmony with Jesus Christ. How Jesus Christ will come and overthrow a counterfeit kingdom and establish his true kingdom upon the earth. And one of the great dangers is you can get caught into a detail but lose sight of Jesus Christ. And may I just say to you, if you are reading any section of the Bible, I don't care where it is, and Jesus Christ is not somehow intimately connected with the passage that you're reading, I would suggest that you are misusing the Bible. Because the whole point of the Bible, the whole point of the Old Testament and the New Testament is to point to this man, Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because the Holy Spirit was involved in it. And the Holy Spirit constantly turns the spotlight on this man, Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things the Holy Spirit wants to produce in us is the fruit of the Spirit. It's mentioned in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. What is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? It's character. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, we can sum up all of those characteristics with two words, Christ-likeness. I've actually done a study of this. I've tried to find love in the ministry of Jesus Christ and his life. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You'll as you study the Gospels, you'll discover Jesus exhibits all of these qualities. And the Holy Spirit seeks to replicate these qualities in us. What is the Holy Spirit trying to do? The Holy Spirit is trying to make us Christ-like in character. How do I know that? Because the Holy Spirit is involved in these attributes. And what is the natural inclination of the third member of the Trinity? To put the spotlight on Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. What does the Holy Spirit want to do in your life? He wants to produce in your life so much Christ-likeness that unbelievers can look at your life and see a replica of the life of Jesus Christ in terms of his moral qualities. That is what the Holy Spirit is doing, because the Holy Spirit always puts the spotlight on the Son, whether it be the Scripture or whether it be the moment-by-moment walk of the believer. And how confused we become on this, where you get into movements or groups who seek to glorify the Holy Spirit. The attention is given to the Holy Spirit. Even songs that we sing, "Come Holy Spirit, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Sometimes those songs have their place. But I wonder if at times we give undue attention to the Holy Spirit, because I believe the Holy Spirit would be somewhat embarrassed by the undue attention that we give him when his function is to put the spotlight not on himself, but on Jesus Christ, an Ed McMahon ministry. And this is how you can know if the Holy Spirit is involved in anything, whether it be a one-on-one interaction, a one-on-one conversation, a church, a writing project, all of these types of things that we do, a ministry. How do you know that the Holy Spirit is involved? You know that the Holy Spirit is involved because you will see in whatever project it is Jesus Christ, because that's what the Holy Spirit seeks to accomplish. And there are so many tests today that are being given for the Holy Spirit. Personal insights, personal visions, feelings, euphoria. Sometimes on so-called Christian television, people get knocked down by the Holy Spirit. I don't see that necessarily in the Bible, other than Ananias and Sapphira, who were killed. And if they were killed by the Holy Spirit, I certainly don't want to be slain in the Holy Spirit, as they promote it on so-called Christian television. But all of these things are done supposedly under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus is very clear that the Holy Spirit seeks to glorify me. Now, how does the Holy Spirit glorify Jesus Christ? The rest of the verse gives us an explanation. He, that is the Holy Spirit, will disclose to you what is to come. Sorry, had the wrong verse there. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit is all about glorifying Jesus Christ. Well, exactly how is the Holy Spirit going to do this? Jesus says he is going to take my doctrine, he is going to take my teaching that I am giving to you apostles here in the upper room, and he's going to take the things of mine and make them known to you. He is going to disclose them to you. He is going to make you understand them. And thus, there cannot be a wedge driven ever between God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. If you're in some sort of teaching that the Holy Spirit is saying A and contradicting Jesus who said something in statement B, that indeed is a false teaching. Because that is antithetical to what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do. The Holy Spirit, as I have said before, does not go rogue. He does not act independently of the other members of the Trinity. He does not go off and do his own thing. And consequently, what Jesus is explaining here is a test for ascertaining the disclosures and the involvement of the Holy Spirit. You always know that the Holy Spirit is involved in it because it seeks to glorify Christ and never contradicts Christ. That's why John elsewhere in his writings would say this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." And how believers today are so gullible. I don't know why we are this way, but we are extremely gullible. We accept everything that supposedly has spiritual vernacular or vocabulary to it. But John is saying, beloved, John here to hear this teaching, John who recorded these words, would later write, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because just a couple of false prophets have gone out into the world. Oh, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. As the church gets closer to the end of the age, there will be an acceleration of false teaching, of false doctrine, of what I would call apostasy or departures in the church. And thus, we are given a test for determining what is true and what is not true. The Spirit of God, we are told in verse 14, does not go rogue. In fact, back in verse 13, we discover that the Holy Spirit does not even speak on his own initiative. But he functions within the members of the Godhead. John would later write in Revelation 2 and verse 2, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be liars." That's a reference to John in the book of Revelation, recording Christ's, at least at this point, affirmation of the church at Ephesus. Ephesus, way to go. Thumbs up. Some folks came into your congregation claiming apostolic authority, and that you didn't just sit there and say, well, if they've got the three G's of ministry, I'll believe them. You know what the three G's of ministry are, right? They all begin with the letter G. Good looks, the gift of gab, and a guitar. And this is basically what the mentality of the Christian church is today. They will listen to anybody that's got the three G's. But Ephesus did not. Some folks came in touting the three G's. And the church at Ephesus put them to the test and found them to be liars. Jesus commends the church at Ephesus for doing so. These are all concepts rooted in the teaching that Jesus gave 60 years earlier in the upper room. And as this test is laid down, Jesus begins to describe the channels of communication by which divine truth would come from the Father and would ultimately be recorded in God's Word. Notice, if you will, verse 15. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said to you that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. How is it that we ended up with this book called the Bible? Well, there is a channel of communication. You begin to see the channel of communication functioning there in verse 15, the beginning of the verse. The Father has entrusted all things to the Son. Now, you'll notice that word all. what we have in the Bible is not a superficial, artificial, fractional type of revelation. What we have in the Bible is a complete revelation. Everything that God wants you to know is in this book. Everything that is necessary to save your soul is in this book. Everything that is necessary to equip you to live the life that God has for you while we continue on the earth prior to death or the rapture is in this book. Because the word all is very significant. All things that the Father has are mine. So the communication process is from the Father to Jesus Christ. Then the Holy Spirit is going to get involved in it. You'll see it there in verse 15. Therefore I said that he takes, the Spirit that is, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. What does the whole thing look like? From the Father to Jesus Christ. From Jesus Christ via the Holy Spirit to all of us. From the Father to Christ. From Christ to the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit to us. Now, us there would be a reference to the apostles, the 11 in the upper room. But you see, they would actually record these truths in a book called the Scripture, speaking of the New Testament. And then ultimately, one day in 2014, we at Sugarland Bible Church would be expounding this passage, and you would be reading it here, and you would be reading it on your own. So from the Father to Christ, to the Holy Spirit, to the apostles, to a book, the 27 books of the New Testament, to a reader. But you see, nobody in the chain of communication dropped the ball. When the Father disclosed to Christ all teachings, the assumption is Christ, from the Holy Spirit, would also encompass all teachings. From the Holy Spirit to us would also encompass all teachings. From the us or the apostles to the New Testament would encompass all teachings. And now the whole panorama is available to us. A completed revelation of God, something that is non-fractional, not a 75% revelation, but a total revelation. And from this idea, we get this concept of the sufficiency of Scripture. But you see, when you run a relay race in a track meet, the team is most vulnerable as the baton is being passed from one runner to the next. I think any relay race runner will tell you that. Because if the baton is ever dropped, the whole team suffers, even though one member dropped the baton. And what we're being told here is no one dropped the baton. The total and complete revelation has been disclosed. It has been given. And consequently, we can look at this book and affirm its total sufficiency. This is why Paul, in reference to this book, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17, said, referring to the Scripture, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every, not some, every good work. And so it is an astounding and amazing thing that God has given us and that God has done for us. And then the conversation begins to shift. We move into the second round of the conversation, verses 16 through 28. Let me give you kind of an outline, if I can, for verses 16 through 28. There's a typo there at the top. I meant to say 16 through 28, not 14 through 28. But there is a moment of confusion. And that is recorded in verses 16 through 18. That moment of confusion is followed by a clarification, verses 19 through 22. And that point of clarification is followed by promises of comfort, verses 23 through 28. Notice, first of all, the confusion. Notice, if you will, verse 16. Jesus begins to speak again. A little while, and you will no longer see me. Again, a little while, and you will see me. Now, we know from hindsight has a tendency to be 20/20, doesn't it? These apostles who heard this truth did not have the vantage point of hindsight as we do. But we know from hindsight exactly what he was talking about. When he says, you will no longer see me, it is speaking of his death. When he says, you will see me, it is speaking of his resurrection. Because you see, in between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension, there was a period of time that spanned about 40 days. Acts 1 and verse 3 explains it. It says, these also he presented to himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Yes, in a moment of time, you will no longer see me, but then you will see me. When he says, you will see me, it's speaking of his post-resurrection appearances spanning a 40-day period of time just before he ascended. He continues to speak in verse 17. In fact, the beginning of verse 17 records their confusion. Some of the disciples said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, in a little while, you will see me. And then Jesus apparently had added a third thing, because I am going to the Father. When he says, I am going to the Father, he is speaking of his ascension, which happened after this 40-day ministry had been completed. So the whole picture sort of looks like this. Jesus is saying, in a little while, you will not see me, his crucifixion. And then in a little while, you will see me, speaking of his resurrection and his 40-day ministry with them in Acts chapter 1. And then he says, I will go to the Father. That is the event that transpired after this 40-day ministry called his ascension, where he ascended back to the Father's right hand. You'll find a record of that in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. And we can put the pieces together because hindsight is 20/20, but you're dealing with people that had no light of the New Testament. The New Testament had not yet been written. And frankly, they didn't even know what he was talking about, particularly when he says, in a short time. In fact, notice verse 18. It says, so they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. And it is so tempting to look at these 11 in the upper room and be critical of them and say, well, they should have had this figured out. But may I just say to you that there were things in first century Judaism that were blinding them. They had a Jewish, I believe, false understanding of the Messiah. Why did they have a false understanding of the Messiah? They had a false understanding of the Messiah for the exact same reason that people have a false understanding of the Messiah today. They did not see themselves as sinners. If you do not see yourself as a sinner, a creature caught because of original sin in total depravity, the message of Jesus will make very little sense. That's why we are dependent upon, in our evangelism, the Spirit of God to convict men and women so that their eyes may be open and they may see themselves for what they are. Sinners, to quote Jonathan Edwards, in the hands of an angry God. Beyond this, they were wrapped up, these first century Jews, in sources outside the Bible. Mark 7 and verse 13, Jesus criticizes first century Israel for this. He says, "Thus, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down." The word of God is not the issue in your life. It's an issue, but it is not the issue. They were wrapped up in the Pharisaical legalistic maze that the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had created. They were wrapped up in works righteousness. They were wrapped up in a mentality that the Bible is a stairway to heaven. All of these traditions is a stairway to heaven. They create a system of works whereby I can lift myself up by my own bootstraps and bring myself into the presence of God. Beyond that, they failed to understand that they were sinners in the hands of an angry God. Paul explains this very clearly in Romans 9, verses 30 through 33, when he describes why Israel rejected the cross. Romans 9, verses 30 through 33 says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith." The Gentiles that became believers got it right. They understood that they were sinners and they needed to rest or trust in what God had done for them, and then God would give them the righteousness that gives them right standing before God. Not so these Jews, because Paul goes on in Romans 9, verse 31, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness," in other words, legalism, "works, a stairway to heaven mentality. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works." What is the problem with these first century Jews? By and large, they are trying to pursue a righteousness that they themselves manufacture. And how foolish that is when we understand depravity, when we understand our hopeless condition before God, things that the Spirit of God must open our minds to, because these things do not come to us naturally. We are born into a world that is functioning, by and large, through a works-oriented mindset. Paul is explaining in very clear terms why the first century Jews, by and large, with the exception of the remnant, failed to respond to the message of the cross. "Because they did not pursue it by faith, as it were, but by works." And consequently, Paul says, Romans 9, verse 32, "they stumbled over the stumbling stone." Verse 33, "just as it is written, behold, I lay a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame." If you will not come to Christ by way of faith, but instead come to Christ with a mentality that I'm not that bad, and I can work my way into his presence, you will literally trip right over the message. It won't make any sense to you. You'll end up rejecting the message of the cross. This is the whole problem with first century Israel. This is generally the whole problem that Jesus is dealing with here in the upper room. And may I just say to you that times have not changed in this regard. It is the identical reason why people will not respond to the message of the grace of God. Wrapped up in external, non-biblical sources of religiosity, not seeing themselves as sinners, and looking at Jesus or a religious system as a system of works. What did these disciples want? What did first century Jews want? They wanted the kingdom. That's what they wanted. The problem is, you cannot have a kingdom on the earth unless Jesus resolves the problem in the human heart. They wanted the political, rulership of Jesus Christ, they did not want this moral teaching that I am giving at this point. And this is why they tripped over the message of the cross. They consequently, because of their worldview, clung to the passages of the promised kingdom. They loved probably Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, which says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace." No end of the increase of his government. On the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Lord, we like that promise. Bring it on. Well, what about this promise? Daniel 9, verse 26. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Do you like that one? No, that doesn't make any sense to us. Why doesn't it make any sense to you? Because we have no need of that. Why did they think they had no need of it? Because they did not see themselves as sinners in the hands of an angry God. They saw themselves as people that could correct whatever deficiency was in them through their own works righteousness. What about Isaiah 53? Do you like that passage? No, we have no need for that one either. What's Isaiah 53 about? It's not about a reigning king. It is about a suffering Savior. That passage makes no sense, but we want the other things in Isaiah that talk about this kingdom. In fact, do you remember what this crowd of Jews did with Jesus Christ when he performed the miracle of the fish and the loaves in John 6 and fed 5,000 people with just a small amount of food? Remember what they did? They wanted to make him king. In fact, they came and they tried to make him king by force. John 6 and verse 15 says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force." Could you imagine taking Jesus by force? That's what these people were trying to do. They were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. Withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone. Why not just set up the kingdom? Why not give in to the crowd? Because you cannot have political peace on the earth until you have spiritual peace in the hearts of human beings. And if you do not see yourself as a sinner in the hands of an angry God, you gravitate towards one part of the package, all of the glorious kingdom promises, and in the process you either ignore or you explain away or you spiritualize away all of the other passages in the Old Testament dealing with a suffering Savior. You remember what Peter did? This is astounding to me. Peter has been with Jesus for over 3 years. And in a place called Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised on the third day." He's no longer talking about kingdom now. He's talking about a suffering Messiah. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. How do you rebuke God? How pompous is it to take God aside? "Come over here, God. I want to talk to you for a minute." That's not how it's going to work. You don't die as a Messiah. That's not a good career move for you at this stage. Doesn't make any sense. And Peter said to him, "God forbid it, Lord. Listen to the arrogance in this statement. This shall never happen to you." Verse 23, "But he turned to Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" You know the rest of the story. Everybody's looking for the kingdom, and not the suffering Messiah that takes sinners in the hands of an angry God and restores them spiritually to their Creator. We want the kingdom. We want the fish. We want the loaves. We want the masses fed. We want poverty solved. We want the environment fixed. But we don't want this message of the cross. You know, there is something that has been going on in the evangelical church or the Bible-believing church for centuries called the social gospel, where the goal is to get out there and fix the world. And service projects begin to be undertaken. We've got to feed the hungry. We've got to clothe the naked. We've got to do this and solve this problem. We've got to solve that problem. I'm not necessarily against going out and meeting people's physical needs. But what message do we really give them if we feed the stomach for a few hours when the soul spends an eternity in hell? We need to be using social programs as a platform to preach the gospel. And if we don't do that, we're no different than these first century Jews who were blinded, for whatever reason, to their need for the number one message they had that they could not necessarily feel. They were sinners in the hands of an angry God, deceived into thinking they could work their way into God's presence through external righteousness from extra-biblical or non-biblical sources. And then we have the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. What is her request? God, have mercy on me, a sinner? No. He said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom, they think all about kingdom, kingdoms on the horizon. Command in your kingdom that these two sons of mine may sit on your right and on your left. Sounds like a mom, doesn't it? But Jesus answered and says, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup, which is what I'm about to drink? There is a cross before the crown. The cross is going to resolve the spiritual plight of man. The kingdom will come after that spiritual plight of man is resolved. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And this is amazing to me. They all said, we are able. No problem, Lord. One of the greatest ordeals in human history is about to happen regarding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and they just treat it like a secondhand event. No problem at all. That is the total blindness that folks are under in the first century and even today. Why is there so much confusion? Because we're moving into a different age of time where the kingdom, John 12, has been offered. It has been formally turned down by the nation. We're moving into a period of time called the age of the church. Oh, the kingdom is going to come one day. But the message of the church is not about the establishment of the kingdom. The message of the church is all about reaching and teaching the lost. The message of the church is not about bringing in the kingdom. The message of the church is go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. That's the message of the church. The message of the church is preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because there is a need that people have which transcends hunger, poverty, disease, and all of these things that we would like solved. It is a spiritual problem. They are sinners. We are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And if we never see it that way, the gospel remains veiled and obscured until our dying day. And you have this guy Judas, who just hung around. What's he hanging around for? He's waiting for the kingdom. He's waiting for this position of prominence in the kingdom. And the more things are beginning to shift, and it appears as if the kingdom is not going to come, Judas becomes angrier and angrier. What he expected of Jesus Christ was not going to happen. And finally, he got fed up and sold out this man, Jesus Christ, for a trifling sum of money 30 pieces of silver. See, we look at these guys and we say, what is wrong with them? Can't they see the whole picture? There is a reason they can't see it. There is a reason why statements like, you're no longer going to see me, and I go to the Father, and before that you will see me again, and this is going to happen in a short time. There's a reason why these are very obscure statements. I would argue that these are the very reasons that people today can't see something which to most of us is obvious. Paul talks about those in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26 who have been taken against their own will. They have been taken to do Satan's will. And Satan has worked overtime in their minds, preventing them from seeing these basic realities and how what Christ says earlier, verses 12 and 13, about the ministry of the Spirit, opening people's eyes to these spiritual truths, how critical that ministry is. And how today, if anybody gets saved, it is an absolute miracle of God. It is the greatest miracle that can ever happen when someone gets saved. Because the Holy Spirit has done a work in that person's life where the blinders have been pulled off. Jesus consequently begins to give some clarification. Now, the clarification is not going to help these folks. The clarification takes two forms: an explanation, verses 19 and 20, and an example, verses 21 and 22. Notice what verse 19 says. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. You know, nothing takes Jesus off guard. We think things can happen and Jesus is unaware. Jesus knew exactly what the problem was. Jesus, in his omniscience, knew the problem with these individuals. The spiritual blindness which was holding them back. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? Are you deliberating together when I said, a little while and you will not see me? And again, in a little while, and you will see me. Is this statement confusing to you? Are you confused about my death and resurrection? Which obviously they were. Verse 20, Jesus begins to explain, truly, truly, I hate to sound like a broken record, but when Jesus says truly, truly, we need to pay attention to what he's saying. He uses this linguistic formula constantly in John's gospel. He says truly, truly all of the time. When truly, truly comes out of his mouth, which in the Greek means amen, amen, which means essentially it is certain, it is certain, the antenna needs to come up. We need to pay attention. We pay attention to everything Christ says, but especially something that is prefaced by the remarks or the linguistic formula truly, truly. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You are about to weep and lament, speaking of the ordeal of the crucifixion that Jesus will go through. This won't make any sense to you because you don't even see your need properly for me. But what is about to happen is I'm about to be thrust into the wrath of God. I'm being thrust into the wrath of God for your benefit. And yet at the present time, you don't even understand why I'm about to be thrust into the wrath of God. God the Father is about to pour out his wrath on God the Son to correct a spiritual problem in man that Christ's own hand-picked disciples could not even recognize at the present time. So you will weep and lament because the whole thing won't make any sense to you. And as you're weeping and lamenting, the cosmos or the world system will rejoice. Do you ever notice that the world does one thing and God's people do something different? Why is that? It's very clear biblically why this happens. It happens because the world system is orchestrated by none other than Satan himself. That's why he's called the prince of this world, John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11, in the very context that we find ourselves in. The world system, since it is under the control of Lucifer, has a system of philosophy and thinking which is opposite of God. Jesus told us back in John 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. You might remember John 7 and verse 7, where Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify that its deeds were evil. John would get it, because later on he would write these words about the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. How interesting it is that the world thinks one way, and God's people think a different way. How interesting it is when God's people are weeping, the world is rejoicing. When God's people are rejoicing, the world is weeping. James, the Lord's brother, in chapter 4 and verse 4 would say, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. At the moment where the wrath of God will be poured out on God the Son, the world system will be in a state of jubilation. John also wrote the book of Revelation. And in chapter 11 and verse 10, regarding the martyrdom of the two witnesses in Jerusalem, that the world will see. It says this, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice. That's the same Greek word, kairo. Will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets are tormented by those who dwell on the earth. I remember recently when the Hobby Lobby decision came down, where the Supreme Court, in my estimation, got one right, which is not too common, where a business has constitutional protection if they don't want to subsidize abortion for their employees, particularly if that business has religious or Bible-based convictions. I was giddy all day long about that decision. I turn on the news media, and they act like Armageddon had just happened. To hear all of the complaints and the moaning and the griping, and you say to yourself, are we reading the same decision? What I think is something good, you think is something bad. And does this not happen over and over again? This, by the way, is one of the ways you can tell if you are really, as a Christian, walking in fellowship with God. There will be a natural collision between the worldview of the world and what you believe based on Scripture. So the wrath of God is about to be poured out on the second member of the Trinity. As that is happening, the world is rejoicing. But also look at verse 20. I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. The grieving of the disciples will be temporary. But the rejoicing of the disciples will be long term. And this is how it is when we walk with God. The grieving that we experience is in the short run. The rejoicing is in the long run. But how different it is to the person who is totally caught in the perspective of the world. They are stuck in a system where they are rejoicing, but biblically we know that their rejoicing is short term and their grieving will be long term. The exact opposite of what the child of God experiences. In fact, I just quoted 1 John 2 and verse 17, which says, "The world and its desires are passing away." Moses in Hebrews 11 verse 25 says, "Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Moses made a decision, "I'm with God and not the world." He chose something enduring. But he missed out on the pleasures of sin. Not to worry though, the pleasures of sin are passing. We look at those in the world as if they have the upper hand. We look at those in the world as if they're going to win. But the fact of the matter is, biblically, it's the exact opposite. Yes, they are rejoicing. Yes, they are in a state of jubilation. But their jubilation is temporary and their suffering will be forever. We are in a state of mourning. We are in a state of jubilation, but it is quite temporal. The suffering, rather, is quite temporal. The rejoicing is quite permanent. He begins to explain verses 21 and 22 with an example. "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." A woman is in labor. Of course, as a man, I only know about these things secondhand. But I watch my wife go through it. The reality of birth pains. And yet, how those birth pains faded in memory at the joy of my daughter. You know, my daughter is very interesting. I call her a windmill. She's moving all the time. And my wife, when she was pregnant with Sarah, would say to me, "She's moving over here now. She's moving over here." And I frankly didn't know what she was talking about. But after seeing this kid born, my goodness, that was in your womb all that time, moving around this windmill? And never once have I heard my wife say, "Sarah, I'm going to send you into timeout." "Well, Mom, why are you going to send me into timeout?" "Because you caused me a lot of problems when I was pregnant with you. You were moving all over the place, and you caused me so much discomfort. I want you to go into timeout right now." No, because the memory of the birth pangs disappears the moment this new life comes into the world. And Jesus is saying that is about to happen as the wrath of God is going to be poured out on me. Therefore, verse 22, and with this we'll finish, "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Something is about to happen that you will not understand. Something is about to happen that is outside of your paradigm of what a Jewish Messiah will be. Something is about to happen that is outside your comprehension of how you are made right with God. You are about to see me enter the wrath of God. The birth pains are analogous to the ordeal of the crucifixion. And how painful it was for these disciples to see everything that they had thought get recategorized. and to see their Messiah that they thought in that instance was going to be a reigning king, to see him hurled into the ordeal of the crucifixion. The birth pains, the horror, the calamity of it all. But Sunday morning, how those birth pains were quickly forgotten. Because you see a resurrected Son of God who is with them, ministering to them for 40 days, and is, following his ascension, pouring out the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon them, where the Holy Spirit does that great work of opening blind eyes, where they see themselves as they once were, sinners in the hands of an angry God, which made the ordeal of the cross necessary to be able to look back on all of that and understand it. Cause the ordeal of the cross and its horrors to fade away. Isn't it interesting that it's always darkest before the dawn? And as I was thinking about this passage this week, I believe this is a pattern, not just for the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, but I have seen this pattern at work in my life all of the time. In my life, it's always darkest before the dawn. In my life, when things are at their worst, from my point of view, if I just hang in there with God, things are about to get better. Before something good happens, it's almost as if we are in the midst of a travail. Even here at Ministries at Sugarland Bible Church, when it just seems like there's all kinds of tension and all kinds of stress, and the staff is not on the same page, and you've got people bickering about this and that, and you just say, I've had enough, I'm done. The Lord reminds me, you know what's happening? A travail is happening, which means something good is about to take place. In the brief time I've been here, I could tell you of example after example where this has happened. And the reason I bring this to your attention is many of you are in a travail. And it's so tempting in a travail or in a storm to second-guess God. And in fact, this is where the devil does great work, because he whispers in our ear that things are never going to change. The moment you begin to believe that things are never going to change is the moment Satan has you right where he wants you, because hope is gone. And yet the darkness that these individuals were in was about to change. The darkness before the dawn. Can't help but thinking of Psalm 30 and verse 5, which says, "For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." I'm not sure exactly what you're in the middle of. My exhortation to you is just to keep walking with the Lord. As the book of James says, you do not know what tomorrow holds. And could it be that at the very moment that you are most tempted to give up, as Satan is firing those wicked darts into your mind, at the very moment you're about to give up is the moment there's about to be a change or a reversal. I would say, as you study this in the Bible, God is a specialist at this. The birth pangs quickly pass away in memory because a child has been born into the world. It's a pattern with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a pattern for us. And perhaps there are people here that don't even know Jesus Christ. For those that do not know Jesus Christ, we at this church seek to give the gospel every single week. The gospel is essentially good news. It's good news because Jesus did it all in our place. Our calling is to trust in what he has done. John 5 and verse 24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life." Our exhortation to you is to fulfill that condition in that verse, which is to believe. It's not something you have to do anything external to receive. It's something that takes place in the quietness of your heart as the Holy Spirit does that great work of opening our eyes to the greatest need that we have, that we cannot necessarily feel, that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God, and that there is a way of escape from the wrath of God. Why? Because the wrath of God has been paid for by Jesus. Trust in what he has done. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for your word and your truth and what you've done for us and the steps you took in the upper room. Help us to be mindful of these things. Help us, Lord, to trust you as we walk through life, just as we trusted you for salvation. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said.
Thank you, Pastor.